This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Well, there's something on TV this afternoon, I think. There's this contest that people have been looking forward to for months. A lot of people have been talking over the water cooler, taking bets as who's going to win, who's going to advance, what's happening. And in case you don't know, I'm not talking about American Idol, okay? There is a Super Bowl today. And today's Super Bowl is a little bit unique because New England Patriots are playing the New York Giants, and the Patriots are going into this with a perfect season so far. 16-0 through the season, 18-0 through the playoffs to date. If they win this, it's going to be a 19-0. Never been done with this extended season like this. A lot of people are really curious to see if it's going to happen. A lot of folks are thinking, man, it can't be done. I'm sure they're rooting against the Patriots. Because we kind of have this thing in life that nothing's going to work out perfectly, right? Things that start off well maybe get a wrinkle in them by the time you get to the end. Or maybe things that start off bad turn good, whatever. I mean, things aren't always perfect. For example, I'm sure a lot of you walked in here this morning thinking, I wonder if Chris has always been the ruggedly handsome and suave individual that he is today. Now, you can laugh, but not that hard. That bothered me a little bit, maybe. Now, of course not. I mean, everybody knows I was a baby. A lot of you would picture me as a baby, maybe looking something like this, however. You know, the head and the goatee. And actually, I was talking to my mom about this intro this week. And she said, oh, I can help. And so she sent here my third grade school picture. Check this out. My fear is after these services, it's going to end up like on 1,000 blogs or something. And, you know, it's obviously not perfect because with those teeth, I could have gnawed my way through a desk at recess. And those glasses, I had to be careful when I was in school. I didn't bend over because the sun would come through my glasses and start fires on the playground, as big as they were. No, we know things aren't always perfect. Even in football. One of the greatest football stories is about something not going perfectly. It was the Rose Bowl, 1929, January 1, 1929. And University of Southern California was playing Georgia Tech. And back then they played Iron Man football. The same people, the same team played offense and defense. And so the center and nose guard of USC was a man by the name of Roy Riegels. And Georgia Tech had the ball on their own 30-yard line, which means USC was only 30 yards from scoring if they were to get the ball somehow. And wouldn't you know it, a player got hit, the ball was fumbled, and there's the nose guard, the center, Roy Riegels, staring at a football in play. And so he grabs it up, and in the process of grabbing it up, he got hit, and he got spun. And he looks up, and there's a clear running zone all the way to the end zone, so he takes off running. And you know, centers, linemen, don't get the ball very often. And so this is like his dream, and he's running, and he hears the crowd, and his team's running alongside him, and he's just like, this is it, till he gets to about the 3-yard line, and he starts to realize his teammates aren't running with him, they're chasing him. And the crowd isn't cheering, they're shouting, wrong way, wrong way. And lo and behold, when Roy was hit, he was spun 180 degrees and is now running towards the wrong end zone, about to score a touchdown for the other team in the rules of the day. His own team finally brings him down right about the 1-yard line. And Georgia Tech goes on to score a safety. And they go into halftime and they're in the locker rooms like, coach, I can't go back out there. Look what happened. And from that moment on, he became known to history as Wrong Way Roy Riegels. And to this day, if you search up wrong, if you look on Google or something or Wikipedia and you look for Roy Riegels, it'll bring up the name Wrong Way. Here's something interesting. He went on to have a stellar career. His senior year at USC, he broke all kinds of records. He went on to coach football, actually make it into the Collegiate Hall of Fame. World War II, he became a captain in what became the Air Force and saved his whole unit over Germany. He went on to own several companies, including one, a chemical company, that produced much-needed equipment for our troops during Korean War. Stellar life, lots of kids, and guess what? To his dying day, he was known as Wrong Way Roy Riegels. That name kind of got put on the back of his jersey, and he never lived it down. Something from his past stayed with him through his entire life. When in reality, it's not supposed to be that way. What's supposed to be on our back is TBD, to be determined. My future has yet to be written. The choices I make are yet to have the consequences. My future has yet to be determined. But for wrong way, that name stuck. How many of you have a name across your back? You have something from your past that's defining your future a little bit, creating your identity a little bit. Now, maybe for some of you, it's a success. Maybe you were great on the high school football field, basketball field. Maybe you just made this great business decision, and it saved the company, and that's what you're known as. And 10 years, 12 years, 15 years of history have emblazoned your identity with that success, and you've kind of marched forward into your future from that moment. But if the truth were known, you're a little insecure about it. Because the great business deal, maybe it was a little more luck than you've let on. Or maybe you're concerned that your glory days in high school or college were really defining who you are and who you can become today. Now, for some of you, maybe it wasn't success that's been written across your back. Maybe it's failure. A child you aborted or abandoned. A marriage that blew up, a house you lost, a criminal charge that's just always there. And you wear that name across your back, and you're convinced that your future is limited, shaped, changed by that name, success or failure. We tend to do that, don't we? We tend to have trouble getting past the past of moving into the future independent of those labels that we've adopted. But it's always been that way. Humanity has always struggled with issues of shame, regret, and branding. If you look back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you see God created man and woman. And it has this unique quote in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, that says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's weird. You have this account in Genesis, and God is speaking things into being, and the earth is being created, and all these wonderful things are happening, and then all of a sudden in the middle of it, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." That's just a weird thing to put in there. When I was in junior high, I'd say it said they were naked. Why does it have in there? Because naked is unique, isn't it? Think about it. We don't think of it the same way. Let me give you an example. Your spouse sends you to the store for barbecue sauce. So you go, being the dutiful spouse that you are, and when you're at the store shopping for your favorite kind of barbecue sauce, you discover you've left your cell phone at home. Most of us will probably not turn around, run out of the store, and go get our cell phone. We'll probably finish up, buy the barbecue sauce, head home, get the cell phone, put it in our pocket, all's well. Now, in that same scenario, you're shopping for barbecue sauce, same set of circumstances, and you suddenly realize that you're naked. You're probably not going to stay there and continue to shop for barbecue sauce. You're probably going to be like, "Oi!" and, you know, get out of the store as fast as possible. Why? Because being naked speaks to our deepest fear of being vulnerable, exposed, totally transparent. That's why, you know, anybody here have the dream of you're nervous about something the next day, so you have the dream where you show up to that event and you're naked? Please, somebody else have had that dream, right? Okay, I'm the only one. Next. No, because we have this inherent fear of being totally known. Like one day my past will catch up to me. One day somebody will know what I am totally about. And that scares me a little bit. And so God puts into the scriptures, the man and woman were both naked and weren't ashamed. But then something happens. Between chapters 2 and 3, mankind is tempted. The accuser comes to him and says, "God doesn't want you to eat of this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll be just like him." And he doesn't want you to be just like him. He wants domination. He wants control. And so man and woman, not being the sharpest knives in the drawer, they go ahead and they eat the fruit. And suddenly they do have knowledge of good and evil. It's not just love and joy and peace that dominates their thoughts. Now it's shame and regret and all those kind of things. Something changes, and look what happens in the scripture. Genesis chapter 3, 7 and 8. It says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Something changes, and suddenly it's not okay to be naked. Suddenly there's something to be ashamed of. There's something to be afraid of. That being exposed, that having their past, their total selves seen by God is now something to be covered up. And so they go shopping for their first sets of designer fig leaves, and they make themselves their first set of garments. And they hide from God. Now that shame, that idea of there's something that I need to hide, has been with humanity ever since. We see it today. We also see it when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, one of the most powerful stories involves this very thing with Jesus. It's found in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Now that scripture is written on the bottom of your service guide under that little note section. I'm going to allow you to go home and read that for yourself. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Instead, I'm going to tell you the story and then just read the last couple of scriptures. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Olives, a place he often went to retreat. It's early in the morning, and he says he sits down and he begins to teach a group of people. He's a rabbi, he's a teacher, and he's telling about love and forgiveness and all the things that were part of Jesus' message. And it says that's when a group of religious leaders show up with this perfect plan. See, the religious leaders didn't like Jesus because they used religion to control people through guilt and through oppression to try and control what happens to the people around them. And Jesus was coming to talk about love and freedom and forgiveness. And he was a threat. So they created this scenario to trap him. And the scenario was this. They show up amongst this crowd dragging a woman caught in the act of adultery. Doesn't say she had a bad reputation or they found her at a bad party. She was caught in the act of adultery. Now, because this is happening fairly early in the morning, my guess is it didn't happen right then. We don't know this, but a fairly educated guess is it probably happened the night before. And they discovered this would be a great way to try to trap Jesus, and so they kept her sequestered. And then in the morning when Jesus made his public appearance, they drag her and throw her at the feet of Jesus. My guess is probably not taking the time to get her dressed or anything like that, because they were about to say, well, the law calls for us to stone her on the spot, to kill her by throwing rocks at her head. And why would we want to pay for some clothing that's just going to get bloodied and ruined? And so they show up and they throw this woman at the feet of Jesus and interrupt what he's doing. Said, teacher, question. This woman was caught in the act of adultery, teacher. Now the law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say, teacher? And see, they're high-fiving themselves. They say, we got him. The law clearly does say the people caught in the act of adultery, not just woman. You want to talk about a little male chauvinism? My first question is, where's the dude, right? When the religious leaders busted in and found her in the act of adultery, maybe her partner was a religious leader or teacher. Either way, he didn't fit into the plan, so he's excused, and they grab her. And the law does say you get caught in the act of adultery to be stoned. Jesus can't refute that law. It's God's word. He can't go against it. But on the other hand, if he says, yes, we should probably go ahead and stone her, all these people listening to him talk about love and forgiveness are probably going to walk right away, because the best way to show somebody that you love them is not to throw rocks at them. So like, we got him. So teacher, what do we do with this woman? And Jesus, who was sitting there, the master communicator, reaches down and begins writing in the dirt. And the religious leaders said, maybe you didn't hear us. We said, what should we do with her, teacher? And Jesus said, oh, I agree the law says we should stone her, but I would just add this one thing. Whoever of you hasn't sinned, that's the person that should throw the first stone. And he went back to writing in the dirt. Now, we don't know what he was writing. I have a guess. I think he was writing the names of their girlfriends. Sally, Beth, right? Basically saying, yeah, the law is there, and the law says that sin must be punished, but since you are taking this morally high position and judging her, what we should say is the person who doesn't have any sin, that's the person who throws the first stone. In other words, none of you are worthy to throw the first stone. So what's up? And the Bible says, one by one, beginning with the older ones, they drop their rocks and they split. Well, Bible language is not drop their rocks and split, but that's what they did. They dropped their rocks and they split. And now somebody who we haven't heard from this whole story comes back into play. The woman. Not in a good state of dress, clothes, or not. Ashamed, embarrassed, fearing for her life. Even somehow, if she were to survive the stoning, her life is over. She's labeled an adulteress, a prostitute. Just labeled across her back. She would never again be able to go to anywhere where normal people hang out. She would have to change her schedule even for when she draws water so she wouldn't be around the good women of the town. Her life is done, and she is cowering by Jesus' feet, waiting at any minute for rocks to start raining in on her, knowing her life is over, and instead of growing in volume, things get quieter, which is scary. And so finally, she gets her courage up, and she opens one eye, and she looks, expecting to see 40 pair of feet and 40 pair of sandal, and instead, she sees just one pair. I want to pick up here reading the scripture to you, starting in verse 10. That's when Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She looked up into that face and said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, don't sin anymore." The rest of the story involves one other person, I think, not mentioned there specifically, but I can very easily visualize standing off in the corner, and that's the enemy, Satan. Satan goes by a lot of names in the scripture, but very often his name means accuser, liar, someone who had dreamt this thing up, saying, you know what, this is perfect, because if these religious people get Jesus trapped, his ministry's done, he's over with, I don't have to worry about him anymore. But even if not, she's going to die. And Jesus will be linked to it, and her life will be ruined. And even if she somehow manages to live, her reputation is done. Her future is nil. Her future is no longer to be determined. I will write it for her, and I'll remind her every chance I get what scum she is. Because see, that's kind of Satan's plan. All of us have bad stuff in life. But Satan likes to latch on to those moments, our lowest moments, and start to whisper in our ear, those are the moments that define you. Those are the moments that set your future, shape your destiny, control where you can go and how you can get there. All the stuff you're trying to hide, all those secrets that you have, all those labels you wear across your back, that's who you really are, says the accuser. And by so doing, chaining us to our past, chaining us to our worst moments and not our best. So that we walk through life and for ourselves don't select the greatest and don't select the best and instead only select what we think goes along with the name on the back of our jersey. That was Satan's plan. We all know about this. Even Paul, a man who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, he knew about it. If you remember Paul murdered Christians before he became one. Had a long list of grievances against him. He could have worn a lot of names on his back. That's why he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That means we don't fight with fists and blades, but divine weapons that can destroy strongholds. Now, strongholds is not a word we use today, but it basically means to be chained to something. To be imprisoned by something, like trying to swim across a lake chained to a cinder block. And it says that our weapons are meant to destroy the things we're chained to, the past that wants to weigh us down, the past that imprisons us, the names we wear that we've let other people put on us. We have weapons to destroy those strongholds. Verse 5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." It says arguments here. Let me ask a question. Who here is married? Put your hands up real quick. You know, it's interesting. I see a couple like this. Does this mean you're half married or you're engaged or what? Put your hands back up there. Married people, put your hands up. How many of you ever fight? Never argue. Some hands went down, you liars. No, when you fight, when you argue, how many people does it take? Two. If you don't know that, that could be part of the reason you're fighting and arguing. It takes two people to argue, and the scripture says we destroy arguments. This is talking about what's going on up here between our ears. Meaning if there's an argument, there has to be another party involved. The accuser. You're no good. You'll never get past that. Your glory days were high school. You'll be defined forever by the contract that you closed. You are stripped bare. You are naked. And everybody's going to know it. This says that we can destroy that and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What's that mean? That means at night, when you're lying in your bed and the demons of your fear come and assail your mind, all the thoughts about what you can't do or might do, the broken relationship with your kids, and if only I had done this, that, or the other, taking those thoughts captive to Christ breaks those strongholds, destroys those arguments. Well, how do I do that? A couple things you need to remind yourself. The first is, know God loves you. I have to say, God loves me. Unfortunately, that doesn't mean much in our culture. Because everybody goes, oh yeah, God loves me. It's on bumper stickers and cards and bracelets and everything. Who cares? We say it so much, it's almost meaningless. Yeah, but God loves me and accepts me. Today, right now, while you're having the affair, while you're embezzling, while you're stealing, while you're hating, while you're a bigot, he accepts you. Well, I got to change all that up. I got to clean all that up in order to come to God. No, you don't. Now, once you come to him, he'll help you to start to change those things, but he accepts you today just like you are. Well, don't I have to do something? No, listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says, I could not make myself acceptable to God by obeying the law. I can't make myself acceptable to God by doing the right stuff or not doing the wrong stuff. Instead, what's it say? God accepted me simply because of my faith in Christ. Look at the word accepted, past tense, already done. God accepted me because of faith, nothing that I do. God not only loves me, he accepts me today, right now, just like I am. I don't have to do anything. Well, doesn't the church say I got to change all these ways and become just like them? I don't know what the church says. Here's what God says. Today, right now, where you sit, like you are, warts and all, I love you and I accept you. Period. The Bible says, yet while we were still sinners, God died for us. Meaning while we were still messed up, while the name was still across the back of our jersey. And this is important because there's pain in everybody's past. But we all think that ours is somehow unique and excludes us from being used by God. This book, the Bible, was written by murderers. Moses, David, Paul, they all committed cold-blooded murder. And yet God uses them to write a good chunk of this book. No behavior is too bad for God to use. None. Well, how does that all work? I mean, how can God take me when I got all this junk going on in my life? Psalm 51 explains it, verse 7. It says, take away my sin and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Now, I know nobody here wants to hear the word snow this Sunday morning, right? But we're from Chicago. We understand snow. Snow is white. It's clean. Not when the plows come by. Not when the dog's gone across the yard and now it's not all white anymore. But imagine you're the only one up in your home. It's nighttime. It's quiet. Everything, all the lights are off and you're looking out your front window. And the snow is coming down. And everything in your neighborhood is clean. No matter, I hate snow, but I like those moments. It's white. God says, if I forgive you, when I wash you, you will be whiter than that. No stain, no mark, clean, accepted. Why? Because Christ can redeem my past. Christ can redeem your past. Now redeem, think about that for a minute. We redeem, I think of coupons. You go to redeem a coupon. What happens? I give them something, they give me money. Redeem means to spend. It's a transaction. God purchased your past. Bought it. Owns it. So what right do you have to try and manipulate it? Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, what's a curse? I don't want anybody like last night to shout out an example of a curse. But what's a curse? A curse is a name that I didn't earn. A curse is a name that I did not earn. And this says Christ redeemed us. He purchased us from the curse by becoming the curse himself. In other words, Christ bought my past and took it upon him. So I don't have rights to it anymore. Think of it this way. This is the key to my car. It's a blue Mazda parked out there. If I were to walk up to you and say, here you go. Here's the key to my car. The title is in the glove box. It's not really, so sit down, okay? Here's the key. Here's where the car's parked. It's yours. You take that key. Is that going to do you any good if you say, you know what, a second thought, no thanks, I don't want it. No. You have to take that. You have to own it. You have to sign the title. Once you sign the title, it becomes yours. Right? I have no more claim to it. Well, when Christ redeems your past, he signs the title to it. He takes it. Everything that was yours is no longer yours. Now it's his. He owns it. So why keep writing it? Why keep using it to label who you are? It doesn't make any sense. Your future is to be determined. When Christ buys your past, your future opens up. I don't have to wear the name wrong way, loser, too fat, too ugly, too stupid, will never amount to anything anymore, because Christ purchases all that. And my future is now to be determined by the faith that I have, the choices that I make, and the future that I lay out with God. I'm going to ask you to write something down here. So get a pen, get your service guide out, get ready for this. What is it in your past that's defining you today? What is it in your past that's defining you today, that's influencing what choices you make in the future, that's determining how you go and where you go from here? What is it when you close your eyes at night is the thing that really you regret about your past, or the thing that's really holding you captive? You know what it is. Get real here for a minute. And I want you to do is take your pen and write down that one thing that's top of your mind. Go ahead and write down. I'm going to write something down right now. Nobody else is going to see this. You're not going to do anything with it. What's across the back of your jersey? You just write that down. And here's what I want you to do. When that thing that you wrote down pops into your head from here on out, there are four things I want you to do with it real quickly. We're going to go over four things to do when that pops into your head. The first is release it. Let go of the blasted thing. Stop talking about it to yourself or other people. Stop reliving it. Stop what-ifing it to death. Let go of it. Release it. Stop dwelling on it. Until you let go of it, it won't let go of you. It's amazing how we think, oh, I want nothing to do with that, and yet we just keep it right here. Here, take it, but wait. Release it. Let go of it. Second, accept God's total forgiveness. Accept God's total forgiveness. Jesus asked the woman, who condemns you? And she looked up into the face of Jesus and read the message that was there, said, nobody, Lord, nobody. Right. Neither do I condemn you. So go. See, we think, oh, God will forgive me, but what does that mean exactly? Well, here's what it means. In Psalm 103, it says, when God forgives you, he takes your past and he puts it as far as the east is from the west. Now, that's not in a globe. That's a straight line. How far is the east from the west? It's an infinite distance with no measure. That's how far God put your past away from you. Bible says he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers it no more. It sinks to the bottom of the ocean. You say, God, you know that thing I asked your forgiveness for the other day? And he goes, nope. And yet we still hold on to it and we remember it and we rehash it and relive it. And God says, no, I forgot about it. I bought it. It's mine. What else? Back to my keys here for a minute. Not only is there a car key on my key ring, I have a house key. If I toss you my key ring, you could take my car. You also take my house. Open up the house. Say, you know what? The house is yours. Take it. It's in Plainfield. It's a little bit of a drive, but take it. And you can take it and you can open the doors and you can move in and you can start to live in that house and you can raise a family or do whatever your life is about in that home. Or you can take the keys and set them down. So yeah, that's great. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thanks a lot. And leave the key sitting there and it won't do you one bit of good. A couple weeks ago, Scott talked about how we have to accept God's gift of grace. And this is the same idea, that we have to accept forgiveness. God says, here's the keys of freedom from your past. I'll give you good stuff. I'll give you a car. I'll give you a place to live. I'll give you a new name. Here it is. But you have to take them and do something with them. Pick it up. Take the forgiveness. God's forgiven us, and we haven't let ourselves forget. We haven't forgiven ourselves, and we keep bringing it up and keep living there. And God says, oh, would you just move on already? So I have to accept it. I release it. I accept God's forgiveness. But I also have to learn from my past. That thing that you wrote down on that paper, learn from it. Get with a counselor. Get with a good trusted friend, somebody who has the maturity, the wisdom, and the distance from it to help you see it. Not that you get in a bad, negative place walking through it all again, but somebody that can help you go, okay, did your marriage blow up? Why? And let's not do that again. How can we build some safeguards into your life? Did you make a poor business decision? Were you arraigned on some charge? Okay, why? Let's learn from it. Now, you don't have to get all down and negative and caught up in it. But let somebody walk you through that. Learn from it. Jesus, talking to the woman, said, neither do I condemn you. Now go and don't sin anymore. Don't do this again. So we release it. We accept God's forgiveness. We learn from our past. But I also have to embrace God's plan for my future. See, if I walk around with somebody else's name, the accuser, or maybe a school teacher, or my father's, or some mean kid on the playground, put a name on the back of my jersey, and I walk around all of life with that name across my back, I'm foolish. I need to accept God's name, which is my future's, to be determined. God says, I bought your past. Think about it. If he owns your past, you don't lay claim to it anymore, and you can learn from it. All that means is every single thing that happens to you can only be for your good. Your past can only help you. So embrace God's plan for the future, which is everything is open to you. There are some people in this room who are going to do some huge things in their family. By embracing God's plan for their future, they're going to change the lives of their kids and their parents. When they step away from the chains that have been chaining them to their past, they're going to bring renewal and hope and health to their family, to their neighborhoods, to their schools, to their business. Can you picture how your kids, how your spouse is going to act around you when you start living as if you were unchained from what's held you down for all these years? Somebody convincing you you're worth less than you really are because of something that happened 15 years ago? When you look at it from that angle, it seems kind of stupid, doesn't it? But we all do it. I do it. So I have to embrace God's plan for my future. Who he says I am. What name he puts on the back of my jersey. TBD. Because it's all to be determined. Notice how Jesus ends this discussion with the woman. He says, neither I condemn you. Now go. How silly would it have been if she just sat there in the dirt for 4 or 5 hours thinking about it? Wow. No. go. And by the way, don't do this anymore. Pick up. Dust off. Get dressed. And walk into tomorrow, knowing that it's still to be determined. Nobody wrote it for you. Your faith in God, your choices, your relationships, it's all ahead. And if you make another mistake, God purchased that too. Okay, what can I learn from it? I'm going to accept God's forgiveness. I'm going to let go of it. I'm going to release it. I'm going to keep walking on towards the future. What's your life going to be like if you actually embrace that way of living? You cut the chains that were holding you down? You don't understand, man. I was convicted of this. I don't care. God doesn't care. Move on. Your future is to be determined. And your family, your friends, your neighborhood, your community, your church, your small group is depending on you to live that kind of future. And stop listening to the accuser who's whispering to you, you're not that. You're a loser. You're no good. You never will be. Instead, know that all that stuff was cut loose. It's lying on the bottom of the ocean floor. And your future is to be determined. Pray with me if you would. Father God, living is hard. We make mistakes and there's consequences. And Father, to be honest, myself, and I'm sure some people praying with me right now, find it really easy to accept these names that are put across the back of our jerseys, where we start to become defined by what was in our past. And Father, that's not how you designed us, because you told us that you, through faith, you will buy our past. You'll redeem it. You own it. So Father, on behalf of myself and everybody else who's agreeing with me in this prayer, Father, we surrender that past to you. Man, I don't want that anymore. Help me to learn from it. Help me to release it. Help me to accept your forgiveness. But more important, help me to embrace your idea of future. Father, help me to cut the chains that have held me down because of some label or some event or some idea that I have allowed to control me and control the decisions I make from this day forward. I don't want to do that anymore. Father, on behalf of all of us who've all experienced pains and successes who make up our past, help us to move forward, to know what it means to redeem a neighborhood, to redeem a family, to redeem our lives through faith in you, through what you promised to do, knowing that you've purchased our past, you've put it as far as the east is from the west, you've dropped it in the sea of forgetfulness, and as it drops to that ocean floor, we can move on into the future knowing it's all to be determined. Father, we thank you. We praise you on behalf of everybody here who has a past to leave behind. We thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.